Revelation 6. We're studying the opening of the seals. The seven seals of judgment on this book. And my understanding is that the book is opened one seal at a time that corresponds to unrolling a piece of the book, reading out the judgments. And when God's word is read, it happens. God's word causes things to happen. God's prophecy is not just foretelling what's going to happen anyway. It's not reading fate. God's word actually causes things to come to place. So when each seal is opened and that portion of the book is revealed, that actually causes these judgments to take place. We'll begin with the fifth seal. That's in verse 9. I'll read from 9 through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your control in the affairs of history. And we pray that as we're privileged to see what you have in store for our world, that you'd help us, Lord, not to feel insecure or afraid, because you've taught us that you are our Father and you care for us. You deal with us with the deepest and most tenderest of love. Father, you've given pledge of that in that you have provided your own Son for our salvation. So we pray that you give us encouragement, help us to be prepared for the things that the future holds. Lord, enable us, we pray, to maintain a steadfast witness to our Savior and to glorify him through every circumstance. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, the fifth seal shows John a bunch of believers that have suffered. They've been slain for the word of God and for his testimony. We've been lining each of these up with the different sections of the Olivet Discourse. And this particular piece of experience, you can find, certainly the Great Tribulation is a time when there's going to be judgment, a lot of worldly opposition against the believers, if that helps or not. But also throughout the time of the Gentiles, there are many places where believers have had to bear witness to their faith with their lives. And even back in what's called the Days of Vengeance, the fall of the temple, that was a hard time. And even back to the beginning of sorrows, you remember right back in Matthew 24, verses 5 through 10, the Lord talked about martyrdom. He said you'd be delivered up before kings and before authorities, and some of you they'll put to death. So way, way back, all through this period of time, all through the church age, as we call it, ever since the time of Christ, there have been those that we call martyrs. That is, those who have borne witness to their faith with their lives. The word martyr is just the Greek word witness. That's what martyr means. A martyr is a witness. And when I bear witness to something, I'm standing up and I'm telling you that I believe it's true, that I have seen evidence of it, and I'm trying to persuade you that it's true. And you can't make any more persuasive argument than to be willing to lay down your life for something that you believe is true. So the martyr is sort of the ultimate witness. He's someone that will not swerve from his testimony, even if you take his life from him. We'll look at their sacrifice here first, and then we'll look at their cry to the Lord in verse 10. So far, John has seen in heaven a throne sitting upon a transparent base like a glassy sea. He's seen the thrones of the elders. He's seen the four living beasts. He's seen the book. This is the first time he sees an altar in heaven. And there he sees something under the altar. That doesn't mean that these people are hiding in a hole under the altar. The picture is drawn from the Levitical sacrifices. When an animal was killed to be a sacrifice to the Lord back in the tabernacle in the book of Leviticus, its blood was poured out at the base of the altar. And that was where the blood of the sacrifices was poured. And when the drink offerings were poured out, they ran down and fell to the base of the altar. In fact, the altar itself was not a table. It had a mesh top like this. The burnt altar sacrifice had a mesh top that would hold up the wood and the sacrifice and allow the ashes to fall through. If you've ever built a fire, you know that it's hard to build a fire on a solid surface. You can't get any draft underneath it. So when you put the animals up there, the remains of the sacrifice would fall down under the altar. That's where the sacrifice would go when it was spent. And here I think the comparison is that these who have given their lives for the Word of God are compared to sacrifices. They've been offered up to God as a sacrifice. That's not a new image with John. Paul, in 2 Timothy, it's his last epistle. He's approaching the end of his earthly life. And he says, I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul viewed the pouring out of his life as an offering. Most precisely, a drink offering poured out to God. He says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, if you people are serving God and that represents a sacrifice, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering on that. And by this he's speaking of giving up his own life. In Philippians he wasn't sure whether he would live or die. And both Philippians and 2 Timothy, anticipating the possibility that he will die for Christ, he says, that's an offering that I'm raising up to God. It's an offering I'm giving to God. I want to make a clear distinction here between the offerings that we give to God and the offerings that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. The best way I know to do that is to consider the four classes of sacrifice that there were in the Old Testament. There was the sin offering, the trespass offering, the whole burnt offering, and the peace offering. Those are the four kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sin offering and the trespass offering were called non-sweet savor sacrifices. They're never called a sweet savor. The burnt offering and the peace offering are called sweet savor sacrifices because they were, the picture is that the aroma of them was pleasant to God. But the sin offering and the trespass offering are never called that. New Testament, all four of those sacrifices have their counterpart. Let's start with the sin offering. The sin offering is the Lord Jesus Christ who offers himself up to take away the barrier of sin that comes between us and God. It's the first offering that has to be made. If there's no sin offering, none of the other sacrifices make any sense. The sin offering deals with the problem that we are sinners. We've broken God's law. He's angry with us because of our sin. And there has to be someone to take that wrath, to take the anger of God. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, he took God's anger against our sin. And he was the sin offering. He was the sacrifice, the substitute that takes God's wrath so that it doesn't have to fall on us. That was a sin offering. The next sacrifice in order is the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering was burned up completely. Every bit of it was burned on the altar. Nothing was left. Some of the sacrifices, a little bit was offered, and then the priest could take the rest and eat it. That was their food, but not with the whole burnt offering. Every bit of it was to be consumed. And that sacrifice speaks of the consecration of the believer to God. It's one thing to say, Jesus Christ has taken away my sin. Now the question is, what do I do? And my response should be Romans 12, to present my body a living sacrifice, to give myself completely to God's control, to his authority. That's what the whole burnt sacrifice means. Every bit of me belongs to God. I don't keep any of it for myself. God is not content with people who claim to be Christians but live their lives as though they were still in control. He wants every bit of us to belong to Him. And so we are the whole burnt sacrifice, completely consumed in service to God. Our experience, though, shows us that sometimes, in spite of our best intentions, we may stumble. We may fall into sin. And the New Testament tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin when we do stumble as Christians. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the role of the trespass offering. The sin offering deals with the wall of sin, this big barrier that separates us from God. The trespass offering deals with the little individual sins along the way. The sin offering makes us a child of God. The trespass offering takes care of little breaches in fellowship that may happen on a day-by-day basis. And the fourth sacrifice is the peace offering. That's the sacrifice of worship to God. Where our sins are taken away, that's already been dealt with. We've already dedicated ourselves to God as a whole burnt offering. That's been taken care of. We belong to Him. If we get tripped up and we stumble, the trespass offering has been applied. We're in fellowship with God. That's been taken care of, but there's still an aspect of sacrifice, and that's the peace offering. It was of three forms in the Old Testament: the vow offering, the thank offering, the free will offering. They're all called peace offerings, and they all are different aspects of worship. Peace offering is what we give to God just to say, I love you. I want to make a gift to you. Just to engage our hearts with Him and worship Him. Now, there are four sacrifices. Two of them, the sin offering and the trespass offering, are made by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf when He dies on Calvary for us. He takes away our sin, enables us to become God's children, and then day by day He purifies us. Two of the offerings we offer. The whole burnt offering, when as a believer we commit ourselves to Him, we commit our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him, say, Lord, You are my Lord, You rule my life, I'm not going to live for myself, I'm going to live for You. That's the only way that the Christian can live. And then the peace offering, which is our hearts lifting up worship to Him. And it's in that sense here that we understand these souls under the altar. They've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They have not lived for themselves. They have lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been faithful to Him, even when it has cost them their lives. And they've offered up their lives, as Paul spoke of back in 2 Timothy and in Philippians. They've offered up their lives as a sacrifice of worship and praise to God, the ultimate peace offering. The psalmist writes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And that's what's happened here. They have been allowed to give this ultimate sacrifice in worship to God. And thus John sees them in the position of a spent sacrifice, a sacrifice that has been offered, the drink offering poured out, running down under the altar, the blood of the sacrifice scattered around the bottom of the altar. So first of all, we understand in this seal that not only has God unleashed judgments on the earth of Antichrist, of warfare, of famine, of death and pestilence, but He's also created a situation in which the opposition against believers mounts up as well. Now, this is still a seal that God opens. That's important to see. We're looking here at the martyrs, the Christian martyrs, but this is still a seal that the Lord Jesus has opened. When the church comes under persecution, it's not a mistake and doesn't mean God's lost control. God has said, okay, it's time for the seal. This is a part of the plan. He's opened up the seal. And they cry out to Him, O Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're not questioning God's holiness. O Lord, holy and true. But it is interesting what they want. They want God to judge and avenge their blood. They're looking for vengeance. Now, this verse has caused some people a little bit of concern. When Stephen was stoned in Acts 7, what was his prayer? He says, Father, forgive them. Hold not this sin to their charge. When our Lord was crucified on Mount Calvary, what was his prayer to the Father? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right. And here, what do these martyrs cry out? Lord, how long is it going to take you to judge and avenge our blood on the people that have put us here, them that dwell on the earth? You see the difference between the two attitudes? And the question is why? What's going on here? Well, you may, if you read in dispensational literature, you may occasionally find a view presented by Bullinger, first to my knowledge, that this indicates that we're not dealing here with the church, we're dealing here with the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament has psalms in it that frequently cry out for vengeance. 69. Yeah, 69 is one of them, but there are a bunch of them where the psalmist says, Lord, this is wrong, avenge it, judge. And so Bullinger says, you see, we've stepped out of the church age, we've stepped back into the Old Testament here. This is Old Testament ground that we're on. We're talking here about an attitude of vengeance. Another example is Luke chapter 18, where a widow cries out to the judge for vengeance against her adversary who is oppressing her. And so, Mr. Bullinger, a very learned writer, says, you see, this has nothing to do with the church here. We are concerned here only with Israel. We're on Israelite ground, Jewish ground. The prayer is for vengeance and not for forgiveness. In the Old Testament, you greet persecution with a prayer for vengeance. Under the New Covenant, you greet persecution with a prayer for forgiveness. But there's some problems with that. And if you think carefully about the examples that we have considered, perhaps you can see one of the problems. Is it true that under the Old Covenant, people who face persecution uniformly prayed for vengeance on their adversaries? When does the church begin? What's the birthday of the church? Coming of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. Okay? Now, certainly, when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 cries out, Lord, hold not this sin to their charge, that's after Acts chapter 2. And so that fits. Okay, that's the new covenant. But what was our other example of somebody praying for forgiveness of their adversaries?
The widow?
No, she prayed for vengeance. Stephen was one example of praying for forgiveness. What's the other? The Lord Jesus, when he died. Did he die under the Old Covenant or under the New Covenant?
Under the Old
Covenant. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. Pentecost wasn't there yet. We're still on Old Testament ground at the end of the Gospels when Christ dies, and yet he doesn't cry out for vengeance. What's he cry out for? Father, forgive them. Furthermore, in the New Testament, on New Covenant ground, let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Now, the first half of this verse is often quoted, but don't miss the second. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For, here's the motive. Verse 19, Romans 12, 19. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Don't oppose. Someone's angry with you, don't try to counter that or get back at them. Look at the motive. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Why is it that we should not seek vengeance against our adversaries? Not because vengeance is bad, but because we can't give vengeance that's hard enough to justify the opposition. Vengeance belongs to God. And we should be content to let Him take vengeance, not ourselves. It's not our place to take vengeance. We do not seek vengeance because that is not our place, not because vengeance is wrong. If vengeance were wrong, how could God say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I'll show you another example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is all New Covenant. All in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 4, he says, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." You are being tribulated. You're tribulated. Oppressed. That's a pretty good verb, isn't it? You're being tribulated. Persecutions and tribulations. You're being persecuted. You're being tribulated. Okay. And this is a manifest token. This tribulation that comes on you is a token of the righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, repay, tribulation to them that trouble you. God is going to repay trouble to those who trouble you. Verse 8, in flaming fire, he is going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vengeance is not out of date. It didn't become obsolete with the old covenant. Paul here encourages the believers in Thessalonica who are under persecution, saying, don't worry, your persecution is not going to go unrevenged. God is going to bring vengeance for that. That's how he comforts them. That's how he encourages them. And if you go on down to 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at Paul's own prayer toward the end of his life. This is about the last thing Paul ever wrote. Verses 14 to 16. And it's interesting here that in one case he prays for vengeance, in the other case he prays for forgiveness. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. May the Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So what's he praying for Alexander the coppersmith? To be rewarded according to his works. He's praying for vengeance. But, in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Prays for forgiveness for those who would not stand with him. But he prays for vengeance for Alexander the coppersmith who has opposed him. And this is right smack in the middle of the New Testament. So, what are we going to do with this? Well, Mr. Bullinger's clever idea just doesn't work. We find forgiveness as well as vengeance in the Old Testament. We find vengeance as well as forgiveness under the New Covenant. It's not a dispensational distinctive. There are differences between the dispensations. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. Okay. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are differences. But forgiveness versus vengeance is not one of them. I think the issue is that we should not seek personal vengeance. We should not carry personal grudges against people. But when we stand for God and we speak for Him and people oppose us, they are opposing God. They are fighting against God. And that merits God's judgment. That merits vengeance. Psalm 15 describes the characteristics of the person who pleases God. And one of those characteristics is that we should despise those whom God despises. The desire for vengeance is not an unholy desire. It's an aspect of God's justice. We are made in the image of God. God is not happy with the violation of His law. He wants that to be judged, and we carry that imprint in ourselves in the form of a desire for vengeance. Now, like every other aspect of the image of God in man, that desire is twisted, distorted, bent all out of shape, and abused. And so I'm not encouraging anybody to go out of here and saying, oh boy, now I have an excuse to go around and seek vengeance on all my friends. We are not to seek vengeance. But it's not inappropriate for us to pray for God to vindicate His name when, because we have lifted up His name, people have abused us. That's what Paul is doing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's how he's encouraging chapter 4. That's how he's encouraging the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that's what the martyrs under the fifth seal are doing. They are saying, O Lord, holy and true, how long until you avenge our blood, which has been shed bearing testimony to your name? Are you going to allow this insult to your glory to go unrevenged? They are clothed in white garments. Back now in Revelation chapter 6. The white garments are the mark of their victory. You'll remember back in chapter 3, the letter to the church at Sardis, the Lord promised, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." They have overcome. The adversary was not able to bow them, not able to make them deny the Lord. They've been able to hold strong, and now they've overcome. They're wearing the badge of victory. The ultimate vindication must wait for a while, but they're clothed in white to show that they have indeed won the victory. They've overcome. And the Lord's response to them is, first, to give them the white clothes. He gives them, the first answer to their question is, here's the badge of victory. The second answer to their question is, rest for a little until your fellow servants and your brethren that should be killed as they were should finish. This is one of those cases where the Textus Receptus differs from the majority text. The majority reading here is not that they should be fulfilled, it's that they should finish their course. Wait a little while until your fellow brethren, your fellow servants and your brethren should finish their course. The picture is that God has a path mapped out for His people to follow. And we're going to deal with those wicked people. But first of all, your brethren, your fellow servants, those who with you serve me, have to finish the course that I have laid out for them. They have to complete the task that I have given them. And that task includes some suffering. I wish that weren't the case. I wish I could tell you that if you're a Christian, everything is lovely and there's never any difficulties. That would be simply false. Might be desirable. It'd be simply false. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He scourges every child whom He receives. God wants to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like a potter working on the clay. You ever seen a potter with the clay? They put this lump of clay, this ugly piece of mud, in the middle of the potter's wheel. And the first thing they do is they start the wheel spinning. Do you ever feel as a Christian like you're going around in circles? You know, I'm so dizzy. Lord, stop the wheel. I can't stop the wheel. I've got to make a pot. I can't make a beautiful pot if I don't spin you. You're going to be dizzy. Oh, my. Okay. So you start spinning around. And then what's the potter do? He takes his hand. Generally, he's going to shape it. And he starts pushing on it. There's pressure on this clay. And it squeezes so that it goes up. Oh, Lord, you're pushing on me. Stop pushing. If I don't push on you, I can't make a pot. And then when it comes time to make the center of the pot, have you ever washed a pot of this? They pull the top of it and they just push their hand right down the middle. As it spins around, the center of it opens up. And sometimes they'll take a board or something and they'll scrape the board along the side of the pot. They'll take a piece of wire and they'll cut some of the clay off the top of the pot if it's too much. All this spinning and poking and pushing and scraping and cutting. Does it hurt? Sure it hurts. But it's in the hands of a loving, skilled craftsman who's trying to make us what he wants us to be. And that's what this fifth seal is about. There are others who have to finish their course. God is in control. He does not promise us a life without persecution. In fact, He promises us difficulty and trials. But He also promises a glorious outcome. Now we come to the sixth seal. Verse 12, I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together and every mountain and island removed out of their places. Now, these are the signs that Matthew talks about coming immediately after the Great Tribulation, just before the return of Christ. It's the first thing that we've read about in these six seals that is distinctive to the end times. The first five seals have all been the case ever since the beginning of Sardis. We're not clearly in the end time till we get to this sixth seal. And at this point, John holds up before us these cosmic signs. There's a number of Old Testament passages. I'm not going to go through them with you. In Joel, in Haggai, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, from which this language is drawn. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the end of time is characterized with all sorts of cosmic disruptions concerning the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the heavens being rolled up. These are, for us, I think, the most stable things that we know about. And we set our clocks, or we used to, by the movement of the heavenly bodies. Now we use subatomic particles. John didn't know about those. He probably would have written about subatomic systems being all twisted around, too. But this is stability. The mountains, we think of the mountains as being firm and steadfast and never changing. We think of the heavenly bodies as moving in their orderly patterns, and not just that's the most stable thing there is. You can't shake that. You can't change that. When the Lord comes to judge the earth, He's going to show who's in charge. He's going to show it by upsetting the things that we think of as the most stable, the most constant, the most bedrock. He's going to change the movements of the heavenly bodies. He's going to darken the sun and the moon, cause the stars to fall. He's going to move the mountains out of the way. All of a sudden, everything that we thought was really solid is not going to be solid anymore. Now, for the believer, that's no big deal, because our confidence is in the Lord. He's what's solid. He is the rock. And He's the only rock. He's the one who is stable. Everything else is subject to change. He made the stars. He made the sun and the moon. He made the mountains and the islands. He can wipe them out in an instant. To us, that seems incredible. But He's going to do that to demonstrate that He is the Creator. And when people see this, boy, are they going to be upset. The list of folk in verse 15 includes not only the powerful individuals, but also the bondman, the slave. They're going to run away to try to hide from the Lord. They can no longer deny the power of the Creator. Now all they can do is hide from Him. Oh my, this one that we've denied, we've tried to explain Him away, we said He's an old-fashioned myth. All of a sudden, they're going to have to face the fact that He really is there and that they really are beholden to Him. And what do they say? Verse 16, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Think about that phrase a little bit, if you will. The wrath of the Lamb. Not the wrath of the lion, the wrath of the Lamb. They see Him as the Lamb. He's the Lamb slain. And all they have to do to be delivered from the wrath of God is to receive the sacrifice of the Lamb slain, but they refuse to do that. All they can think of is He's angry with us, and they're going to fight Him right to the end. They're not going to give in to His love. He's so close. Jesus Christ is so close to every one of us. We can be free from our guilt and our sin, and we can have God's salvation if we just recognize that the Lamb was slain for us. Accept that and believe it and serve Him. But they won't see it. Even here at the end, they see the Lamb, but all they can think of is, golly, He's angry with us because of all that we've done in the past. Instead of confessing their sin and receiving Him, they're going to persist. Oh, I'm going to serve myself, going to live for myself. The great day of His wrath has come. Now, the day of His wrath is coming. He is the judge. John 5 makes that clear. The Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment unto the Son. But the amazing thing is that we don't have to face the wrath of the Lamb. We can receive the salvation of the Lamb by declaring ourselves to be moral bankrupts and receiving God's sacrifice, receiving His gift of everlasting life. Now, at this point, there's a little hiatus here. We move into chapter 7. We're not up to the seventh seal yet. The seventh seal doesn't come until chapter 8, verse 1. After these things, verse 7, John sees some other details of interest to us. First of all, he sees four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Then he goes through the tribes in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. So the first thing that he sees is a group of people from Israel, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, that are sealed. to protect them from judgments yet to come. The four winds of the earth that are going to blow on the earth and the sea and the trees. Then in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a great contrast between the end of 6 and the end of 7. The end of 6. The wrath of the Lamb. The end of 7. The Lamb shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. Two groups of people here in chapter 7. They're in two different locations. They have two different sets of experience. I think what John is doing here, what the Lord is giving him, is answer to a very natural question. As I've mentioned, up through the fifth seal, there's nothing distinctively tribulation about what's being described. Up through the fifth seal is stuff that's been going on for the last 2,000 years. With the sixth seal, we enter into the distinctive events of the end time. And the natural question that John has to ask is, Lord, what about your people? What happens to those who are your children when this time of terrible judgment comes? When finally the cosmic signs that the Old Testament prophets anticipated and that our Lord spoke of in Matthew 24, when those cosmic signs are unfolded, what's going to happen to the believers? It's all well and good that you're going to judge the kings and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and the bond men and every free man. That's wonderful that you're going to judge those, but what about your people during this time? Here in chapter 7, we have the answer to that question. Some are going to be protected from all the events that will take place. Others will be promoted through those events to glory. Look at the two groups. The first group in verses 1 through 8 is Israel. Okay? Could he say it any more clearly in verse 4? There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 5, Judah, Reuben, Gad. Verse 6, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. Verse 7, Simeon, Levi, Issachar. Verse 8, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Four verses, three tribes each verse, 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. You would be amazed at how many commentators there are who say, well, this can't possibly mean Israel here. This must be a picture of the church. I know what I read in the paper. It says it's 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And furthermore, look at the contrast in verse 9. The great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, John, if he ever makes a clear distinction anywhere, he must make it here. I've got Israel over here and I've got the saved multitude from all nations over here. God's ancient covenant people, Israel, and Gentile believers gathered on the other side. So there are two different groups, first of all. There are two different locations. Where are the 144,000 located? Well, they're sealed in order to protect them from the four winds that are going to blow on the earth and the sea and the trees. Verse 3, don't hurt the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. These people are on earth and they're being sealed to protect them from what's about to happen. How about the uncounted multitude in verse 9? Where are they located? They are standing in verse 9 before the throne and before the Lamb. They're in heaven. They're with the Lord. So the two different locations. And their experiences are different. We're going to see that the multitude here is essentially the same group that we had back in the fifth seal. These are the martyrs. They're going to be dressed in white garments. Verse 14, they have come out of great tribulation. They've been brought out of that time of tribulation through death. Whereas the 144,000 that we see here, we're going to see them later on in chapter 14 at the end of the tribulation, and they're still there. They're still on earth.
Still protected.
So we've got two different groups, a select group of Israel, an unnumberable group from every nation. We've got two locations, on earth, in heaven. We have two experiences. One group has a sort of a Star Trek force field around them. You can't touch them. They can't be touched. They're impervious to everything that happens. It bounces off them. And they survive everything that comes about. The other group is not granted that protection from the difficulties. Instead, they're allowed to suffer these difficulties, and they are promoted through them to glory. And when they get to glory, they're not complaining. They're not saying, Lord, you let us down. You really messed it up. They continue to sing praise to God and to the Lamb. Now, we're not going to look at that in detail now. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go into these in more detail. But you see, as we come up to the beginning of the real end time events, God wants to show John what the two major tracks are for his people. A select group from Israel, and not even all of believing Israel, I think, but a select group of Israel are preserved through this time, while a great multitude are promoted out of it into enjoyment of God's care and glory in heaven as the storms are raging down beneath them, sort of like flying on an airplane. You take off and it's a little bumpy, but once you get to 40,000 feet, it's nice and clear. And that's what happens here. Some are left down there in a Piper Cub, bouncing around in the clouds. And the great uncounted multitude fly up above all that into the unbroken peace and worship of heaven.
Yeah, 144,000 would also be a little bit different than what the watchtower proclaims.
Yeah, I believe so.
Pretty clear.
So the watchtower says 144,000 are the saved Jehovah's Witnesses. I say, really, let's see, are you of the tribe of Judah or are you of the tribe of Reuben? Or maybe you're of the tribe of Gad. These are Israelites. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, once again, the certainty that you're in control of all the events that happen. Lord, they don't exactly meet our taste, but that's because we're carnal and impatient. We pray that you'd help us not to desire what the flesh desires, Lord, but to worship you for having a comprehensive and glorious plan and for being the sovereign Lord of creation who's able to carry it out. Lord, we pray that you'd help each one of us to be certain that we are clinging to the Lamb as our Savior, not cringing from him and expecting his wrath. Lord, you've made salvation free. You've made it available to all who will receive it. We pray that none of us would hold back and perversely prefer to suffer your wrath instead of receiving your salvation. We give you thanks once more for your word here today and for your Spirit's ministry in our Savior's name. Amen.